my sermon. Because we all know these verses. But we have to understand the context behind these verses so that we can rightly interpret what is said. And to understand the context, we can't just go back to the beginning of Peter's sermon, and we can't go back to the beginning of Pentecost. We can't even go back to merely the beginning of the Gospels. We've got to go all the way back. And so we're going to take all the way back and go to Genesis 3, verse 15. The fall has occurred. And as God is laying out the curses for the fall, he's cursing the serpent, and he says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here is what we call the proto-evangelion, or the first gospel. Here is the promise of a redeemer coming. Salvation is going to come, and how it's going to come for Adam and Eve is it's going to come through their offspring. And from this point on, throughout the rest of Scripture, the offspring are included in blessings and curses. For instance, when Noah is born, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, this is what his father says of Noah. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. His father looked and said, here is the one. Here is the one that God is going to use. And God did use him. When God judged the earth because of the sin of humanity, he used Noah. And Noah was declared righteous by God, and because Noah was declared righteous by God, Noah's children benefited, though one would later be cursed. Through Noah, the promise made in the garden continued. Through Noah, there was a recreation. And Lord willing, you notice that when they come out of the ark, you get the recreation. And then from Noah, we're going to skip to Abraham. And we hear these words that we all know of in Genesis 12. God declares this to Abraham, who at that time was Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And with Genesis 12, we see that the promise made in the garden now continues through Abraham. And it's going to continue through Abraham's line, except there's a huge problem. Abraham and Sarah have no children. And later in that same chapter, while they're childless, God declares that he's going to give all the land that Abraham can see to Abraham's offspring. And of course, the question is, well, how is that going to happen? Because Abraham doesn't have a child yet. There needs to be a child of the promise. And of course, we know that is Isaac. Now, why have I backed up so far? Because you and I must read Scripture as God intended us to read it. God intended us to read it as one unified story about God and his salvation. All of Scripture is about God working to bring his salvation to his fallen people. And God does it primarily through families. Offspring are important. I could have backed up all the way to Genesis 1 and have us look at the creation mandate, where you see that offspring are important because God tells Adam and Eve, his image bearers, that they are to go forth and multiply. Offspring are essential to God's plan of redemption. God has never considered them second class. This is highlighted in Genesis 17 when God renews his covenant with Abraham, and yet the child of the promise has not yet come. Listen to the words of verse 7 of that chapter. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Then in verse 10, God declares, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And what we have to notice here is that the covenant and the sign that God gives are so linked together that God rightly calls the sign the covenant. And it's not a temporary covenant, but an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant revealed by a sign from generation to generation. And to be faithful to God, one must have this sign. This is stressed in verse 14 of that chapter when God declares, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now what a statement to make, especially when those who were circumcised were supposed to be babes in the ark. Surely God, a babe who's only 8 days old, you're not going to hold it against him. And yet that's what God declares. It is so important that if they do not circumcise their son, that son is cut off. But it's a baby. The sign is so linked to the covenant that to abandon the sign means you've abandoned the covenant. Now, skipping ahead to Moses and the Exodus generation, we discover that that physical sign is linked to a spiritual condition. This is why it's so important, for we read in Deuteronomy 10, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after you, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Notice two things here. God again stresses offspring. The promise is never for one generation, but for that generation and all who follow. And secondly, that in Deuteronomy 10, God clearly reveals that the outward sign is to point to an inward reality. It is not good enough to merely receive the outward sign. They are to believe and be no longer stubborn. That idea is repeated again in Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 4. Uncircumcision from this time on is spoken, uncircumcision of the heart is spoken about. As we study Leviticus, we're going to come to this in Leviticus 26. In the prophets, this occurs in Jeremiah 5, 9, Ezekiel chapter 44, and Habakkuk 2. God's people are condemned by his prophets for being circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. This is how Jeremiah puts it in chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the deserts who cut the corners of their hairs. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Obedience to God's covenant required not merely adhering to an outward sign, but by living under his covenant by faith.
And that belief was to be shown in obedience. And therefore, in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is condemned by his fellow Jews, he declares this in his fiery sermon. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." I mean, those are powerful words to a Jew. And notice that even in Stephen's spirit-filled condemnation, the generations are linked. One generation after the next. The offspring are always included. Generation after generation of God's people are told his covenant, are commanded to believe and obey him. And the promise is always for the immediate generation and their offspring. Here's the background that we need for Acts chapter 2. Here is the background we need for all of the New Testament. God's covenant made with Abraham does not go away, as we will see in Galatians chapter 3. The covenant is eternal because God's salvation is eternal. Now, just before we hit Acts 2, we're going to stop at the Gospels real quick. We're going to look at a scene that probably all of us know really well. It's recorded in three of the Gospels. Everyone loves this scene. People are bringing Jesus young children. Luke says they're infants. And we know what happens. His disciples rebuke them. And Jesus responds with his own rebuke to his disciples. And hopefully we all know why. What the disciples were doing was not honoring the covenant. The promise that God would be a God to them and their offspring meant that it was right and good that they were bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples are standing in that way. They are keeping God's offspring from him. So often we only think that the disciples were just being rude, but in light of what we know of the Old Testament, they're going against the covenant. And one of the best ways to illustrate this, we have to back up and go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, God is condemning his people for their idolatry, and in the midst of his condemnation, he says these words, "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them?" Notice what God calls the offspring of Israel. They're not your children. The covenant-keeping God says, "Those are my children. You slaughtered my children." And then isn't the scene in the Gospels all the more powerful? Isn't it all the more frightening to think, "Peter, James, and John, do you know what you're doing? You are standing in the way of God and his children. Run away." Right? You want to stand up there? Not good. Not good. Because we know the Old Testament. There's a reason why Jesus rebuked his disciples. He's declaring to them, "They are my children. You let them come to me." And then he gathers them in his arms, and what does he do? He blesses them. Now, as an aside, this is free. What do you think that means? Do you really think that Jesus blessing the little children meant that he said kind words to them? Do you really think that the God of the universe gathered the children and said, "Oh," and just gave hugs and kisses and well wishes, likes? When God blesses his people, what does he give them? And when you read the Old Testament, he gives them life. What was he doing with the infants? He was giving them life. I will argue, he was giving them salvation. He was blessing his children. He's not a miserly God. And that now brings us to Acts 2. Jesus has ascended. The disciples have obediently waited for the Spirit. The Spirit has come, and they have begun to declare the glory of God to the devout Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits. It is before these devout Jews and proselytes, as Luke tells us, that Peter makes this promise, this statement, that the promise is for them and their children, and Peter calls upon them to repent. We could rightly say that Peter is calling upon them to circumcise their hearts, just as Moses, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had done in their generations. Peter calls upon them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who they had crucified. Now, what is fascinating about this is some of these Jews, no doubt, who so believed in God's covenant, weeks before made a dreadful declaration. Do you remember that scene when Jesus was being tried? Do you remember what the Jews of Jerusalem declared? His blood be on us and our children. They were cursing themselves and their offspring so that Jesus might die. What a dreadful, horrible thing. And think of the mercy of God now. Weeks later, what do some of these same Jews hear? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Some in that crowd had cursed themselves and broke covenant, but our covenant-keeping God responds once again with his mercy and says, repent. Here is how great our God is. Here is how gracious and merciful and full of steadfast love to the ones who call down curses upon themselves. He comes to them and says, repent. Your blood will not be on you. It's on my son. Repent. Is that not beautiful? They are called once again to turn from their stubborn ways and believe. And the promise is for that generation and their children. And yet you have to notice the scope of God's promise. Those Jews who broke covenant said, our blood on us and our children, and God goes further and he says, oh, my promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off. Everyone who is gathered in this room tonight, and for our children. And then in the book of Acts, we watch the fulfillment of this unfold, beginning in Acts 10, as Cornelius and his household are baptized. Then again, it happens in Philippi with Lydia's household and then the unnamed jailer's household. The promise was not only for the Jews and their offspring, but for the offspring of all who are far off. And that's why you and I are here tonight. The gospel went forth so that through Jesus, God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so to review, Lord willing, what you have heard, what I've been able to show, is that God's work of salvation has always been multi-generational. God's people from Adam until now have been taught that God's covenant is for us and our offspring. The call to repent and believe is for each generation and the next one after it, as Psalm 145 declares, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." It is with this backdrop that Peter declares his message. And to truly understand what Peter is declaring, you have to take that into consideration. The promise begins with God's people and it extends to the ends of the earth. And that promise is multi-generational. Now, at this point, you and I can say, okay, fine. But circumcision was for the Jews. And baptism is for the church. And they just do not meet up. That is a challenge. That is still debated today. That is going to be debated until the Lord returns. I'm probably not going to convince anyone. But I think that you can clearly see that they are linked up in the New Testament. You see, that very debate that we're still having played out in the book of Acts and in the book of Galatians. It was a struggle that took decades to sort out. And this is why Acts 10, 11, and especially chapter 15 are so crucial. Because you have to ponder this as you read those chapters. How do faithful Jews who have come to Jesus come to the conclusion that the sign of the eternal covenant is no longer needed? If the covenant is eternal, then so is the sign. So how is it that faithful Jews who've come to Jesus are okay no longer circumcising? What happened? And I believe the answer is found for us in Colossians chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you read those verses, you have to ponder, what is the circumcision of Christ? And when you read Colossians 1 and 2 in context, you have to conclude, it's his death on the cross. Paul is declaring, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Christ's death is our circumcision. And as we read in these verses, that is signified by our baptism. The bloody sign found its fulfillment in Christ's death, and baptism now points to that fulfillment. And so faithful Jews had no problem doing away with circumcision because Christ is their circumcision. And therefore, they and their children must be baptized. To keep covenant, they must keep the covenant sign. The promise declared by Peter is not merely baptism, but salvation. And it's for us and our offspring. And that promise is shown by the sign of baptism. And as the book of Acts reveals, that sign is now not only for men, but for women and for Gentiles and to the offspring of all who believe. It is not a sign that saves, but it signifies God's promise of salvation. As the Westminster Confession rightly states, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in a newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Tonight, we do not participate in superstition. We participate in one generation declaring the mighty acts of God to another generation. We are declaring that we are God's people and our offspring rightly belong to God. Our hope for us and for them is Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, and therefore we come to remember and receive the promise that God will be our God and our is God. That generation after generation, God will continue to keep his promise and save his people. You and I stand in an unbroken line, not based on our goodness, but on the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. And therefore, tonight, brothers and sisters, let us remember our baptisms and the call to believe in our faithful God and the promise that salvation will come to all who are his. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise you and thank you for your great salvation that is found in Christ alone, freely offered to all who would believe. And Father, as Peter called on his fellow Jews to repent and believe, so God, you still call on all who will listen to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we come tonight to continue in that unbroken line, because you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God, to present one of our own to you, to declare before the watching world that she belongs to God. O most merciful God, may we remember our baptism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.